We had a terrific men's breakfast yesterday. I didn't hear the final count, but I'm sure we were approaching 40, and just had a wonderful time at Liberty Restaurant. Also this weekend, I've been delighted to have my neighbor from the cottage, Jim Hawk, with me, and together we went to see the Titanic exhibit down at Sloan Museum. How many have gotten down to see that? Yeah, when you enter the exhibit, they give you a ticket, and you are someone who actually was on the Titanic. And I was Samuel Goldenberg, and I was from Paris, and I raised bulldogs, and I was on my way to New York City with my family, and I traveled first class, don't you know? And I survived. My friend Jim Hawk happened to be the wealthiest man on board. He was John Jacob Astor. You've heard that name. And unfortunately, Jim or Jacob did not survive. But just goes to show his all of his money, and he was worth, by today's standards, billions. All his money could not save him. That's an excellent exhibit. I would encourage you to see it if you haven't. And you know, Keegan mentioned Good Friday. That's a great opportunity to invite a neighbor or a friend to come along. I've been working on the message for 2 years. And that's because I was supposed to give it last year and I got sick with pneumonia. So I've had 2 years to work on this. But we always talk about the cross, and that's very important. That's the culmination of the suffering of Jesus. But seldom do we think about the trials that came before the cross. And what an outrage, what a travesty of justice they were. And so we're going to focus on the trials that led up to the cross and the beatings, the scourgings, and all that took place, the humiliation of Jesus prior to the cross. And so I hope you'll come and bring a friend, a neighbor along with you. And again, that's Friday night at 7 o'clock. We'll just have a wonderful time of music and worship together. And I sure hope you'll join us. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I figured that we'd stay on course this morning, but there's a way that we can do that and also consider what this day represents. Turning the tables. Turning the tables. How many are familiar with that phrase? Turning the tables? Okay. It's an idiom that's probably familiar to many of us. It means to gain the advantage over someone who up until now has had the advantage over you. It's a metaphor for a comeback, a turnaround. Don't you love it when an underdog orchestrates a come-from-behind victory over a top contender? I mean, especially when they happen to be the Detroit Lions or the Detroit Tigers. Turning the tables has often been associated with backgammon, one of the oldest games in the world. But you know, the idiom also relates to a social grace. Now, picture with me a situation where friends are gathered around a table or seated around a room, sort of like a life group. The group leader notices that friends to his left are doing all the talking, and those to the right are left out of the conversation. The leader may deliberately redirect the conversation to his right to include those who are left out. That's a kind thing to do, isn't it? That's a considerate thing to do. The Oxford Dictionary says this courtesy may also be described as turning the table. Now, this morning, I want to consider the coming day when God will dramatically turn the tables on humanity. Jesus will be exalted, and God's persecuted people will gain the advantage. And those doing so very much talking today will be silenced on that day. Now, first of all, think with me about Heaven's King judged by humanity. Today, we remember that day in history when Jesus was presented to Israel as Messiah and King. Palm Sunday and the days following Sunday were days of decision for Israel. Many in the crowd coming to Jerusalem for Passover were flush with messianic fever. As Dale said so well, they were looking for a hero. These were just ordinary folk. They were working poor. They witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed. Their hearts were strangely stirred by his teachings. They hoped that he was the one to deliver them from Rome and to bring in their long-awaited kingdom. Forming a spontaneous parade, the crowd waved palm branches and they spread their cloaks on the road as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, an animal that had never been ridden before. Like an antiphonal choir, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save now. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, the Bible says the religious leaders were indignant when they heard this. Their determination about Jesus had already been made. Within the week, praise was forgotten and the nation turned its back on Jesus. Instead of blessing him, they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." And remember, when they were given the option of releasing Jesus or a notorious criminal, they chose Barabbas, a murderer. When Pilate asked what they wanted him to do with Jesus, the crowd shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Mark 15:15 says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. After his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, Peter reminded Israel of the godless choice the nation had made when they disowned and crucified Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." But you know, Jesus was on trial long before his final week on earth. You remember, Herod tried to have him killed at birth. From the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus was on trial everywhere he went. The people of his hometown decided against him. They literally tried to push him over a cliff. The religious leaders hated Jesus from their earliest encounters with him. They labeled him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. By the way, aren't you glad that Jesus is a friend to sinners? As he went around doing good, Israel's leaders were inflamed with jealousy because he attracted so large a following. They were convinced that Jesus was a false teacher and a troublemaker who had to be eliminated. The world's judgment of Jesus is summarized in John chapter 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Think of the irony in those verses. The creator of everything was here. He was here. And though he came with goodwill, and though he came speaking words of life, the people that he made refused to recognize or receive it. And these godless opinions about Jesus didn't end after his ascension. I mean, it didn't end after he was no longer here to irritate anyone. He prepared his followers for how they too would be rejected and mistreated. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And you know, this is exactly what church history reports. In every generation, Christians have been marginalized, hated, persecuted, and martyred. Now, it's really hard to get your minds around this, but it's true. It's reported that nearly 1 million Christians have been martyred in the last decade alone. 1 million. You know what that converts to? That's one Christian martyred every 6 minutes. In every century since the first one, critics of Jesus have boldly declared their unbelieving judgments about him. Let me mention just a few examples. First of all, the Jewish people. Judaism continues to be unbelieving. They continue to be critical of Jesus' claims of messiahship and his identification as the Son of God. They totally reject the witness of the New Testament. In the latter half of the first century and beyond, Jewish and pagan opponents of Christianity argued that the miracles, the exorcisms of Jesus and his followers were the result of magic. Magic. That's all it was, just magic. Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher and opponent of early Christianity, mounted a wide criticism against Jesus as the founder of the Christian faith. He discounted or disparaged Jesus' ancestry, conception, birth, childhood, ministry, death, resurrection, and continuing influence. That's just about everything. He claimed that Jesus was the bastard child of the Roman soldier Pantera. In the 19th century, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche explicitly condemned Jesus as a mere mortal who was terribly misguided, the antithesis of a true hero. In the last century, Bertrand Russell accused Jesus of having a vindictive nature, which was a clear defect in his moral character. Every cult since the emergence of second century Gnosticism has denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And according to the widely published Jesus Seminar, Jesus was an insipid eccentric. Now, the list of these harsh judgments made against Jesus goes on and on and on. And this opposition comes as no surprise to God. No surprise at all. Through Peter, the Lord said, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." You know what the real tragedy is? The real tragedy is the multitudes influenced and led to hell by so many false ideas, false claims. The same Jesus who was doubted, disbelieved, hated, rejected, and crucified continues to be on trial in the court of human opinion. And in this new age of tolerance and religious diversity, Jesus is okay. He's okay so long as we keep him to ourselves. It's completely unacceptable to suggest that Jesus stands alone as the only way to God. Yet that's what the Word of God declares about him. You know, one of the most astounding miracles of all times? Listen, one of the most astounding miracles of all time is the fact that God patiently stands by while this opposition and this hostility runs its course. The sovereign God who created, owns, and controls everything has allowed his only begotten Son to be mocked and to be put on trial these many centuries. Heaven did not intervene when Jesus was falsely accused and beaten and crucified. And still today, heaven seems to be indifferent to the suffering and the martyrdom of Christ's followers. The loving patience and mercy of God is beyond astounding. Beyond astounding. And yet many wonder if the tables will ever turn. I mean, will Christ and his followers ever be vindicated? And with the martyrs of heaven, we wonder how long, Lord, how long will you put up with this? How long until you make things right? In Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter seems to answer that question. He said, he, that is Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Until the time appointed by God the Father. Well, speaking of this present time when Christ is ridiculed and his people are persecuted, Peter wrote this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Well, that's what we're coming to this morning. These verses anticipate a time when God will decisively turn the tables. For the time being, heaven's king stands on trial before humanity. Every human being is given opportunity to consider the claims of Jesus while God's Spirit conducts his convicting ministry in hearts. Oh, but the Bible says the day is coming when the tables will turn and humanity will be judged by heaven's King. Matthew 24 describes the period that leads up to Christ's return. Matthew 25 ends with the universal judgment that will take place when he comes. Now, as we consider this passage, we need to get real about something. Are you willing to get real about something? Raise your hand if you're willing to get real about something. Okay, let's get real about something. Contemporary thinking about Jesus tends to emphasize his mercy, his love, and his grace. And there are a great many people who prefer a Jesus who is meek and manageable. A Jesus who makes no demands, a Jesus who certainly would never judge mankind or send anybody to hell. They prefer that kind of Jesus. Downplayed is the fact that Jesus is holy, and that Jesus is righteous, and that Jesus is just. Though Jesus delights in mercy, and we can be sure of that, his righteousness demands a day of reckoning. His justice demands that sin be punished and wrongs be made right. Dr. John MacArthur writes this, "No one in Scripture spoke more about judgment than Jesus." No one spoke more about judgment than Jesus. Because his coming kingdom is a righteous kingdom, sin and sinners must be weeded out first. Those who prefer a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, they should revisit the book of Revelation. There, in a vision given to John by God, he saw the resurrected Christ coming in clouds of glory. Now, I want you to read this with me. Would you just mind standing to your feet and reading this right out loud? This is one awesome passage in God's Word. Revelation 1, 13-17. "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell as dead at his feet." Oops. You get it right, I get it wrong. Hold still for just one moment. When Jesus returns, he's not coming as a suffering servant the way he came the first time. He will come as the righteous king who will judge humanity with penetrating insight. Every secret will be exposed. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Palm Sunday's gentle donkey will be exchanged for a white stallion, a war horse. Instead of a ragtag crowd waving palm branches, Jesus will come with the armies of heaven. John was given a vision of this glorious return. Now I want you to read this passage with me. I saw, read with me. You got it? Keep going. One more. There it is. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You may be seated. The gentle Jesus, meek and mild, humble and lowly, passive and tolerant. I'm thinking no. The fact that universal judgment has been entrusted to Jesus is declared in John 5, 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And because this day when God turns the tables is so certain, Paul warned the men of Athens that they needed to get ready for it. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, with the minutes remaining, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 31. And I want us to consider the universal judgment that will take place when Jesus Christ returns to earth. The second point is entitled, Humanity Judged by Heaven's King. And first of all, we see the time, the place, the subjects of this judgment. Verse 31, first part of verse 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now, verse 31 states the time of this judgment. It will happen when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. We just read that in Revelation 19. But if you look back at chapter 24, verse 29 and 30, it says this, immediately after the distress of those days, that's after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So, this judgment will take place when Jesus returns after the tribulation has run its course on earth. The place where this judgment will happen is also specified in the Bible, but it's not here in Matthew's gospel. The prophet Zechariah and Joel describe the great battle of Armageddon. Nations normally at odds with each other are going to unite in a failed attempt at preventing Christ's return. And Zechariah 14, 3 and 4 says, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south." Now, when this battle has ended, the Battle of Armageddon, Earth's armies will be neutralized and the judgment of the nations will commence. Joel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." Now the valley of Jehoshaphat is the large expanse between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Today it's called the Kidron Valley. And as Jesus spoke to his disciples from the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, 25, it's not hard to imagine Jesus pointing westward toward this valley. And so the place is supernaturally enlarged. It's this expanse called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, just west of the Mount of Olives. The subjects of this judgment are also named. And just as Joel prophesied, Jesus said, "All the nations will be gathered before him." All the nations, including those survivors of Israel. The heavenly throne where Christ is seated today will descend. It will come down to the earth. The survivors of the tribulation will be gathered to stand before Jesus Christ. But what judgment is this? When the scriptures are carefully studied, at least three future judgments emerge. And these judgments differ in time, in place, in subjects involved, and in the results. The first judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. And this judgment will take place in heaven immediately after the church is raptured. Now, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with sin. Why is that? Our sin has already been dealt with on the cross. Amen? Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." And we praise God for that. By this judgment, the Lord will reward the faithful lives and service of those who were saved during the church age. The second judgment is the judgment of the nations that's described here in Matthew 25. This judgment will take place on the earth when Christ returns. And by this judgment, the Lord will separate believing survivors of the tribulation from unbelieving survivors. The believing will enter the kingdom, and the unbelieving will be destroyed and sent away to punishment. Then after the 1,000-year millennium has run its course, the great white throne judgment will take place in heaven. This is spoken of in Revelation 20. And this solemn judgment preceding it will resurrect and gather every unbeliever who has ever lived. And the works, the doings of mankind will be judged. And the result for every person who appears before this great tribunal will be condemnation. It will be separation from God in the lake of fire for eternity. This is the sobering, most sobering judgment of all. Now, for those who are interested, we have more to say about these judgments tonight at 6 o'clock in the fireside room. But it's a mistake. Listen, it's a mistake to lump them all together when the scriptures present such clear distinctions. The evangelical church has made a great mistake in this regard over the years by thinking there's only one final judgment at the end. No, there's several judgments that are going to happen according to the plan and the purposes of God. Let me get to the right page in my notes. The next point we want to think about is the separation of the sheep from the goats. Verse 32, second half of the verse in verse 33, "And he," Jesus, "will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, in the Near East, sheep and goats are often herded together just as they were back in Jesus' day. But listen, sheep and goats are not alike. They're not alike. While sheep are docile and gentle creatures, goats are unruly and very rambunctious. Now, you need to have something to lighten this message up just a little bit. So we've got a video clip I think you'll enjoy. If we could run just a minute of that. That same clip, there's people being butted by goats. And, you know, it seems in every case, the moment you look away from that goat, look out. He's going to nail you from behind. Well, their behavior is quite different. It's quite different one from the other. And because the two species don't feed or rest well together, a shepherd will often separate them for grazing and for sleeping at night. And listen to this, and I actually saw a video of this. By making certain vocal sounds, a seasoned shepherd can separate hundreds of sheep and goats in a matter of minutes. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." Because believers receive a new nature that's capable of doing right, they're constitutionally different from the unsaved. The sheep in this parable represent people who have trusted Christ for salvation. They're called righteous because God has forgiven their sin. God has declared them righteous on the basis of their faith in Christ's sacrifice for them. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 explains the transaction that makes sinners righteous. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, or through faith in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus assumed the full penalty for our sin and for our sinfulness. Forgiveness, pardon, righteousness are available to every person who will trust Jesus to save him. Amen? At this judgment, the divine shepherd will put his sheep on his right side, the place of favor and blessing. The goats represent the unsaved. They are tribulation survivors who have rejected God's salvation. They have not believed in Jesus despite worldwide evangelization. These are put on his left, the place of disfavor, the place of rejection. Well, there's a specific test that validates believers, verse 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 describes the supernatural transformation that happens in sinners who trust Christ for salvation. Paul wrote, "God has poured out his love," where? "Into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom
he has given us. You see, a born-again Christian is a person who is indwelt by God's Spirit. And the Holy Spirit creates in us a new desire, a new capacity to love other people, especially fellow believers, and to love them in the way that God loves them. This desire, this capacity to love, you know, it's like a birthmark that distinguishes the saved from the unsaved. And Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You see, love is the acid test that visibly distinguishes the saved from the unsaved. Now remember, this judgment in Matthew 25 will judge survivors of the tribulation, survivors of the most catastrophic period in human history. The upheavals of nature will cause social and economic catastrophe more extreme than anything the world has ever known. And along with massive shortages of basic life essentials, there will be hardship caused by privation and persecution. And in these desperate times, people will turn on each other. During the second half of the tribulation, Jews and Christians will be hated and they will be hunted by the Antichrist. And like it was during the Holocaust, when some risked their lives to protect and to shelter Jewish people, those who are true followers of Christ will assist fellow believers any way they can. Motivated by Christ's love, they will provide food and water and shelter and clothing. They will minister to the sick and visit those who are imprisoned. Unaware, you know, not completely conscious of what they're doing, they will be ministering to Jesus himself. They will minister to Jesus each time they serve their fellow believers, because Jesus identifies so completely and so intimately with his own. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul, well, he was Saul at the time, do you remember when he persecuted the church? The risen Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Me. To lay a hand on one of Christ's followers is to lay a hand on Jesus. Now, we need to make a careful distinction here. The sheep are not judged righteous because they love and serve the people that Jesus loves. They are not judged righteous because they love and serve the people Jesus loves. It's the other way around. The sheep love and serve the people Jesus loves because they have been made righteous by faith. Their changed hearts are made visible by loving service to fellow believers in need. Remember what John wrote? 1 John 3:17. "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" And so these tribulation believers will be like the wise virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom with lighted lamps. And they'll be like the wise servants who invested their master's wealth while he was away. The faith of these believers will be demonstrated by the loving care they extend to their brothers and their sisters, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And because these people are saved by grace, Jesus said, "Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Without dying, they will enter Christ's kingdom in renewed physical bodies. Not glorified, but renewed physical bodies. Well, then there's a specific test that disqualifies the unsaved. Verse 41 to 46. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of these, least of these, you did not do for me.' And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Those consigned to Christ's left are the goats, the unrighteous. Because they've not believed in Jesus, they're like the foolish virgins. Their lamps are without oil. They're like the unwise servant who squandered his master's wealth. They have neither the Holy Spirit nor the gift of God's love. And so written to believers, Romans 8:9 says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." And so, like each one of us prior to salvation, their lives were oriented by self-love more than compassion for others. They're unmoved by the suffering of Jews and Christians. And unlike the righteous, they possess a fallen human nature only. They have no spiritual bond. They have no love for people who believe in Jesus. And so as a consequence, they offer nothing to those who are desperate, those who are in need. And as they withhold their affection, and as they withhold their possessions, they are withholding these things from Jesus himself. And why is that? Because once again, Jesus identifies so closely, so intimately with those who are his. Can you sense what is prophesied here? Can you sense what is prophesied here? God in Matthew 25 is promising to turn the tables. The majestic and holy Messiah, the world mocked, the world denied, the world crucified, will return someday. The armies that foolishly oppose him will be annihilated. Christ and his followers, who in the world's eyes seem so pathetic, so disadvantaged, will gain the advantage that day. Those who were so boisterous, those who dominated the conversation, will be silenced. You see, in Matthew 25, the time has come when the Lord from heaven will speak. Verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And verse 46 says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." You know, there's not one thing we said this morning that comes as any surprise to God. Although there were a couple things Keegan said that may be surprising, but not the rejection of Jesus, not the mocking, not the denials, not the persecution of his people, not the persecution that has continued unabated ever since Jesus ascended. Nothing comes as a surprise to God. You know, still today, Jesus continues to be on trial in the court of human opinion, while God patiently waits for sinners to come to their senses and turn to him. But this God, for whom nothing comes as a surprise, has planned. He has promised a day when the tables will turn. And on that day, God will exalt his Son to the highest place and give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And all God's people said, amen. 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 I have a couple questions for you. Number one, where will you be seated when God turns the tables? When Jesus is universally recognized as King of kings and Lord of lords. Will you be ready? Will you be among the believing sheep or unprepared and among the unbelieving goats? This is life's most important question. And so if you haven't done so already, I urge you to confess your sin and trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior and settle this once and for all. You can do that right now. You can do that right where you're seated by simply praying, Lord, I am a sinner. I believe you're the Savior, the only one who can save me and forgive me. I am trusting you right now as my Lord, my Savior, my King. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me and giving me life eternal. Now, on two occasions, Jesus literally overturned tables in his temple. What was right side up, he turned upside down. He was justly offended by the way his father's house was being desecrated by the presence of greedy merchants. So what did he do? He drove them out. And he had full, complete authority to do this because he, after all, is Lord of his temple. But here's a second question for those of us who belong to him, for those of us whose bodies are his temple today. If Jesus was present among us right now, and he is, what would he overturn in your life? What would he overturn in mine? What would his perfect insight expose, and what would he wish to remove? Concerning the church he loves, would he find us all in? Or would he find us just dabbling on the fringes? Would he find laziness or enthusiastic service? Would he find godly contentment or dissatisfaction and complaining? Would he find us engaged in worthless entertainment, or would he find us doing what he told us to do, making the most of every opportunity? Would he find us indulging in sinful pleasure, or would he find us pursuing holiness? You know, I would urge you to let the Lord Jesus be Lord of his temple. I would urge you to invite him to purge out of your life all that is displeasing, all that is defiling, all that's holding you back from being all that you could be in him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these promises in your word that one day Jesus will come. And when he comes, he'll make all things right. Now that's bad news for those who are not right with you. But that is tremendous news for those who belong to you, those who have trusted you, those who are living for you. What a day that will be. We're thankful for the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that will be handed out. We want to be worthy of rewards on that day. But then 7 years later, this judgment that follows, this judgment is going to involve many of our friends who will survive the 7 years of the tribulation and have to stand before Jesus. And apart from faith in him, they will be lost forever. And so, Father, would you put a burden on our hearts for those around us who don't know Jesus? And would you cause us to be the right kind of witness and testimony to them so that we might have a positive influence in their life, influencing them to consider the claims of Jesus, to want to have the love and joy and peace and hope that we have because we know him. And Father, we pray that we would allow you to be Lord of these temples of ours, that we might invite you to purge out everything that is displeasing, everything that is defiling, everything that is limiting us from being the person you would have us to be and to experience the abundant life you want us to have. Help us to be willing. We thank you for the day that's coming when the tables will turn. May each one of us here this morning be on the right side of the table when it turns. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.